We're going to be in Ephesians 5 this morning under the theme of biblical submission. 5:21 through chapter 6, verse 9 is sort of this large section that talks about submission. We're talking about the marriage and family section of it in Ephesians 5 in particular this morning. Husbands and wives, wives and husbands. And this was providentially on my mind and heart because I just married off my son to his wife, Brooke. So Logan and Brooke down in Idaho, and it was in the Boise and then Eagle in particular area. Many of you are familiar with that area. You hop down there. There's Grace people there now. And there's a lot of people from Southern California that have come up to there, kind of fleeing California, I guess. So there's a convergence of relationships there that I enjoy or enjoyed, and my wife and I did. And really, their marriage was taking me right into the text and the flow of where we find ourselves in the exposition. And I took a deeper dive because it's personal to me to say things in a setting like a wedding where you're marrying your son off that are just incredibly powerful to say, heart of a father to a son from the Word of God, from the text of Scripture, and to a wife-to-be, a new daughter-in-law. It was a precious time, and the wedding came off well, and we're back, and we've got round two in July, so we've got another wedding with my third child. My daughter's going to be marrying our youth pastor, so that's all exciting. I should say youth director proper, but anyway, you get it. So this text is sort of alive in my life and heart in a way where I've studied it in the past and thought about it, and I've preached it many times and I've counseled from it, but I think I've done it more in terms of behavior modification than the soul of this text, which here I am, 54 years old, looking at this text going, I see something on a grander scale and a deeper level that is potently powerful for marriage that really I've read it, but I've not read it to full application before. And it's important to mine the gold for you now, and I want you to see it as well. But to do so, I am going to say that I want to give you a few highlights. You're going to get some of the residue from the wedding speech that I gave to Logan and Brooke, because it will humanize this a little bit to you. But I did prepare this message for you, with you in mind, as well as my son and my future daughter-in-law, now daughter-in-law. So it's sort of a dynamic duel going on with what I'm going to say. So for Logan and Brooke, I said to them what I'll say to you. Any marriage is really based on two things. It's based on the sovereign work of God where he brings a man and a woman together. That's marriage. It's not just a legal thing. It's not just tradition. It certainly should not be parent pressured or some sort of weird, awkward external dynamic that's driving you to marry someone. It's God who brings a man and a woman together, just like Adam and Eve. And Christ attested to the significance of marriage. Paul gave instruction on marriage. And then it's the grand picture and revelation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which talks about Christ and his bride. So marriage is significant in the Bible. It should be built in practice on the knowledge that you know God brought you together. And what do you practice from that knowledge is you operate in submission to one another. You say, well, I thought it was just the wife that was supposed to submit. Well, there is a specific design of submission in marriage, but it begins with the understanding of a form of self-sacrifice from a husband who loves his wife so much he's serving her as a leading head of the marriage, and a wife who's coming under that servant leadership in biblical submission. It's umbrellaed in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a mutual submission. You could draw arrows like this, you know, one on top and bottom. It's this dynamic relationship of outserving one another in love. that should be driven by the understanding that you know that everything flows out of the sovereignty of God. And one of the lessons I was telling Logan and Brooke from their at their wedding altar was the idea that God brought you together. You may have smiled at each other at the Master's University and found each other and fell in love, but God was behind the scenes in every detail working and orchestrating you coming together. I mean, Brooke did laugh at all my dad jokes, so she was in with me. She has up to this point. I don't know if things change after the marriage date. Maybe. They're both highly competitive people. They're kind of a beautiful couple, but their coming together runs so much deeper than those superficial things. It's that they love Christ chiefly. They love the Lord. And it's obvious. And down in Idaho, there's a lot of Mormons. And there were a lot of Mormons at the wedding. And they're like, hey, talk about the gospel. Talk about coming to Christ. Just go for it. I mean, I don't want to get in trouble sharing too many details. But that's at risk of things. Just go for it. Just tell them. We're living it. You tell them. And that means everything, because any marriage that is committed to Christ like that can face anything. It's the knowledge that God brought you together, that sovereignty of God dynamic, that meets this biblical boldness of self-sacrificial love towards each other that plays out as a witness to the world. That God, who is invisible, is made visible through a biblical marriage, through biblical submission. On a equal or maybe less than equal scale in chapter 6 is going to talk about that in the workplace as well, but we'll unpack that later. Back to marriage, Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus said this, have you not heard that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? This is reflecting back to Genesis 2 with Adam and Eve. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. One flesh, re-engineered. Two people walk into the wedding, they leave as one in the sight of God. It's a spiritual uniting of one another. Just as the bride of Christ is in union with the head, Christ's consideration for his lovely bride becomes the chief example and model for a husband's consideration of his bride, because his bride is dissolubly linked to the husband and the wife is dissolubly linked to the husband. So the husband to the wife to the husband, however I meant to say that. It's indissoluble. Please hear that word. You are members one of another, not just in a physical sense, but in an emotional, caring sense. I'm walking at Cars. We had to buy a bunch of food because my twins had their 19th birthday. So a Viking crew was coming over of 19 young men to eat us out of house and home. And we had a lot of mac and cheese to buy and Judy to make, which I don't know how she made it all. She has her daughter at home, and I mean, it works out. It's like these 10 troughs, these troughs that were like horses came to feed. And I mean, you just get in there, you get your food and get out. And so, finding Judy, where is she? Because why do I want to find her? Because she's part of me, not just practically. It's not just functional marriage. It's not just partnership and buddyship. And you've got your sort of, you know, your battle buddy and you're tackling life together or your roommate. It's one flesh. There's a sense of her and her of me and how she's doing and what she needs and lifting things and doing and serving out of this. She's part of me and I'm part of her dynamic union. That's what the vision of Ephesians 5 is building. Psalm 103 says that God's sovereignty rules over all. He sovereignly brought Adam and Eve together. He sovereignly brought every marriage together. And in Christian marriage, you see this with a higher plane and a greater understanding and instinct for what's going on. God is working all things together in your sanctification, and part of all things was that marriage that was brought into your life. This isn't only applied to those who are married. It's not only applied to those who are married to an unbeliever. I mean, you have to see the sovereignty of God in all of your sanctification and all of your life and all of your growth and understand he is at work behind the scenes, invisibly in the details. But marriage is a practical display to bring what's invisible visible to the watching world, to yourself and to your spouse, to your kids. to your church, to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to those sitting in a wedding audience. You're visibly demonstrating something that is on a higher plane, which is Christ's love for his bride. His saving work of redemption to redeem it. Let me go to an Old Testament story. I use this in the wedding sermon at risk of boring everybody, or worse, just it sounding irrelevant because it's an archaic story. It's Genesis 24 about Isaac and Rebekah finding each other and being married. And it was an arranged marriage, kind of. Ultimately, it was arranged by the Lord. So Abraham, just to give you a backstory, got his chief servant, and they are in a Philistine area that is part of Canaan, and it's still pagan, and his wife has died, Sarah's died, so he wants the line to perpetuate, he wants it to go on, he needs it to fill out the Abrahamic covenant for all the families of the earth shall be blessed, so Isaac needs to marry. So he gets his chief servant and says, don't find anyone here, this is Philistine country, don't go to Ur of the Chaldees where I'm from. That would be worse. That's going to be Babylon. Don't go there. Go to Mesopotamia of Nahor, where my family lineage is, and that will fill out what's requisite for a wife for Isaac. And it needs to be someone of integrity, someone who loves the Lord, loves the same God, loves Yahweh. And so this man goes with camels sight unseen down to this area with the prerequisite that he would have a test to see if a woman will qualify in servanthood and love and commitment by offering to give her jar of water to give to their band of camels and this servant water to drink and then also would water the camels. That was the whole idea. And so he's in the area of where the man Bethuel lives, and the daughter of Bethuel is Rebekah. And the son of Micah, and this maid, just in the family line, Rebekah was Abraham's great niece, and that worked in this setting. Though this is not how Christians work today. By the way, Laban is Rebekah's brother, siblings, and he was a gatekeeper on the marriage, and that plays in as well. But those details somehow do apply. There's a lot of details that do cover. Once the chief servant, Genesis 24, 26, saw this happen where Rebekah did offer water to him and watered the camels, it says, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. The Lord has led me. Sovereignty of God. And then the young woman ran and told her mother's household all these things. Rebekah and her brother had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. So he's going out to talk to him about this. The principle is to see the Lord's faithfulness, to see his steadfast love, and to see that in the sovereignty of God, God is working behind the scenes, orchestrating all of this, which couldn't be otherwise orchestrated. Would she leave on the camels? Yes. Would she go to a new land, sight unseen? Yes. Would she explore marriage in this new land? Yes. And join a family that was not hers? Yes. Because it was all under the sovereign workings of God. I mean, the chief servant must have had all these misgivings just answered and exploding in his heart. Wow, this is happening. Let's go modern with it. In the case of Logan and Brooke, Logan's leaving chapel. I think Brooke and her mother, Heather, are walking in the lower campus, Southern California. Could be better. Brooke's not interested in dating anybody. Mom's trying to guide her along. Sees Logan, the mom does, walking across campus. What about him? Why don't you date him? Not kidding. And Logan, not knowing that that was happening behind the scenes, was already interested in and praying for Brooke. And then, as the story goes, I'm going to get in trouble with this, but it's fun. It was like a Super Bowl party or something, a text, hey, why don't you come to your joint? And she gave the, like, sort of, maybe, I don't, you know, maybe so. Nah, you know. And then she got into the center of God's will and later just said, yeah, I'll come. And so Logan, who's shy, You wouldn't know. I mean, he's bold inside. But Shy Demeanor, he made a playlist. More trouble I'm going to get in. He made a playlist of songs for the first date, the first official date. And they're driving along. And he was too shy or whatever to really just break into conversation. So he just sang the whole time, sang the songs. And Brooke told me that, you know, again, which is, she's in. So it works. All right, back to Genesis 24. This is what the servant reported to Laban and Bethuel. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my father, my master Abraham, if now you are proposing the way that I go, behold, I'm standing at the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed, hear that word appointed, for my master's son. She was appointed. The rest was history. Genesis 24:61. And Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned. Here's sovereignty. Had returned from Beer Lahai. Roy was dwelling in Negev, right where he needed to be. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. I missed that. So it was all sealed up. It was understood that God was working. That's an important line before the wedding, because the wedding is verse 67. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's just beautiful. Eye contact, divine providence. Isaac praying, leading by example, Rebekah submitting. Just these themes of the sovereignty of God bringing and orchestrating all of this together. It's beautiful, and it's really the picture of every marriage that's a Christian marriage, where you can see what God is doing in the sovereignty of God, where you're leading by a life of prayer and meditation, leading by example. You have a relationship with the Lord, and a woman seeing by divine design that she is willing to yield herself to a man's leadership, but it's to the ultimate leadership of God. What is invisible, who is invisible, he's made visible through a marriage coming together as Christ is the head of his bride. This is all bundled for us together in Ephesians 5. Look at the roles here by divine design, and this is under the main heading of biblical submission. Remember, that's what we're driving at here. This is just another operation of what it means to put into practice verse 21 of chapter 5, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a mutuality of submission. There's an understanding that the life of a Christian is like Jesus. You are submissive. As he submitted to the Father, he submitted to the cross. We have these hearts that are made to serve. We're remade to serve. We tap into that submissive heart by obeying verse 18 of chapter 5, just to give some context. Be not drunk with wine. Don't act like the world. Don't be intoxicated with the world's thinking. Don't try to live the life of an inebriated escape artist where you're trying to get out from under suffering. Can't do it. Instead, turn to Christ. Yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the control of the Holy Spirit. In doing that, you'll submit to one another. Practically, it plays out well in marriage. You're doing in marriage what is extreme, extraordinary, and not natural to do. And when the watching world watches, or your kids, or your spouse, or your family, or friends, they're amazed by what God does behind the scenes and in your hearts as you submit to one another. It becomes inexhaustible. probably exhausting for an unbeliever to watch, and it's inexhaustibly wonderful if you are yielded to the Holy Spirit as you do it. The sovereignty of God, this is my proposition, the sovereignty of God drives Spirit-led believers into biblical submission, offering salvation to the world. So you understand God brought you together. It's the sovereignty of God that drives Spirit-led believers, those yielded to the Spirit, into biblical submission, offering salvation to the world. It becomes a witness to the world. Number one, submitting in the home. That's verses 22 through 33. It's our section. And we'll begin with the wives, and this is review from a month ago. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. There's a lot of striking language here. Just by way of review, it's a submission hupotasso. It's coming under your, a wife is making a decision to rank herself under her husband. It's the same word for mutual submission, coming under. It's her own husband. The word submission is not actually in verse 22. It's imported in and implied by verse 21 as the first practical step. It's wives to their own husbands. It's submitting to their own husbands as to the Lord. So it's there's mutual submission, and then there's a design for the wife that's particular in this role of submission. She's the first sergeant. There's a commander and there's a first sergeant. It's not obedience like a child in the home. You're not a private. You're a first sergeant. But you're in the unit together. But you're still ranking yourself under on the heart level. And you're doing so as a wife. You're seeing the Lord behind this. It's just like a servant serving a master, even a good or mediocre taskmaster. You can serve that master in a work situation because you see the Lord in his sovereignty over bossing all of that. A wife is, in a similar way, loving her husband, serving her husband in a way that's complementary, but it's seeing that the Lord has brought all of this together. It says, for the husband is the head of even... is the head of the wife, the kephale of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is himself its Savior. So a wife is saying, I'm married to a Christian husband. I love my husband. I want to submit. I want to yield. I want to do so appropriately. And I see Christ as his Lord. Christ is my Lord. Christ is his Savior. Christ is my Savior. Christ laid his life down for him and for me. And so my heart is melted to submit. But how submissive is the wife supposed to be? Actually, in verse 24, it says, in everything to their husbands. This is radical. This is wild. This means that the wife is inclined to follow at every level that the husband is calling. This isn't a slavish obedience. This isn't headless following. This is a wife who is radically committed to her Lord on such a level, to Christ on such a level, where she has taken the claims of discipleship seriously to her own heart. Think of Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I'm willing to give you everything, Christ, everything, to the point that I'm willing to follow him. Imperfect as he may be, clumsily as he may be leading, I'm following, I'm operating because I love Christ, I'm following. I love my husband. You'll love your husband. He'll have good days, he'll have bad days. He'll be less than perfect. But there's a followership. There's a design issue that you go, Lord, you designed this and I'm following his leadership as long as he doesn't call me into sin. At that point, I got to draw a line. As a wife, you're a co-equal heir to Christ. You're a fellow discerner. You're a gifted woman of God and the Holy Spirit. You're strong in theology. But you're different by design. And within a marriage, the design is to be the follower, a worker at home, someone who is bringing up children, someone who's working with older women to keep your head on straight, to stay loving this husband who's a sinner. Titus 2 talks about that. And meet with older women, older, more mature women, you younger women, so that they can teach you how to raise children and love your husband. That's a hard thing to do, but it is a design feature in the Bible, just as younger men are to meet with older women, older men, edit that out, older men to be mentored in discipleship. There are older women who stand as examples to men. Lois and Eunice did that for Timothy. That's how the body of Christ works. But how do you submit in everything? Well, you just do everything you can do. You give input as the first sergeant in the marriage. You are a fellow partner in discernment. You know my wife, Judy. She's strong, strong mind, strong theology, strong opinions. I mean, we work concomitantly together. But ultimately, she follows. She does. And it's her choice. And she's really following the Lord in obedience to follow me. It's not just that she always agrees, but she's following with the general flow and direction of my life. And then if I'm a good leader, I'll listen, live in an understanding way with my wife, and she will course correct things where I'm erring in my leadership or not coalescing in terms of where God wants to take us. And so there needs to be a committee meeting. It's really foolish not to listen to your first sergeant if you want your unit to work well. I was doing a pre-sermon review, and I used the wrong military language, but two or three guys about jumped on me, and they said, you don't want to, it's called this, it's called a unit, son. You know, anyway. So I got that right here. But anyway, one time I was counseling a couple, and the wife was even quasi-suicidal. It was very sad. She had several children, several. Won't get too detail specific, but the husband with a military background was working two or three jobs, and he was basically saying, when I'm in the house, all the kids are up to and they do what I want, but when I leave and they're just disarray and out of control. And I just said, well, whose responsibility is that? And he was pointing downstream, and I just said, well, in a military background, you understand as the commander of your first sergeant, if your first sergeant's unit is in disarray, who's ultimately responsible for that? It's the commander. That's the gravity of headship and submission that the husband should feel. You figure it out. You can't trade out your first sergeant, so you figure it out. You work it out. You get help as needed to work it out until you get your unit right. All right, husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, likewise, Ephesians 5, 18, are called and commanded to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. This section comes after what the wives are called to do, and I think that the sequence of things actually adds gravity to the husband's role even more than the wife. You say, well, the husband gets off easy. He's the leader. The wife is the submitter. She's hupotasso, coming under, ranking yourself under. What could be better? Well, husband who is submitting to Christ first and to the Word of God first and to the yieldedness of being controlled by the Holy Spirit first understands that he has a tall order of his role that is equal, if not more grave, than what the wife must do. The husband must love like Christ, self-sacrificial love. He loves because he's first been loved by Christ at the cross. He demonstrates, he's called to agapeo, it says, to love, agapate, your wife. In view of the ultimate sacrifice of the cross, you know that you've been forgiven, you know the depth of your sin, you know that you've been, your debt against Christ and God has been canceled forever. The depth of your sin, though it's deep, has been eradicated, and you've been forgiven. It's been cast away, and you have a clean conscience. You know, under the sovereignty of God, that God did this for you, and that he brought you a wife and a woman so that you could demonstrate the cross of Christ in your own life. The difference Christ has made in your life should make a difference in your marriage. It should. If it's not, you're going to burn out in trying to love your wife. If you're just trying to love your wife out of some sort of raw obedience, it's just like submission. If a wife is just submitting out of willpower, it's going to run out. You're going to have a bad day. You're going to rock the boat. But if you understand that Christ saved me from my sins, so I'm going to go take the trash out. I'm going to be proactive in the kitchen. I'm going to pay the bills. I'm going to have this hard conversation. I'm going to pray with my wife. I'm going to serve and pick up the kids. I'm going to do what I need to do. Not just dutifully, that's beautiful. Not just because your wife is beautiful, that's great. Not just because you're attracted, that's wonderful. Not just because you want order in the home, great. It's because Christ died for me. That's why I'm going to demonstrate that now for my wife. Because I love Christ, I'm going to love my wife. It works in opposite. I love my husband, so I'm going to serve my husband, but I love Christ even more, so I'm going to serve my husband. I won't follow him into sin. I'll confront at that point, get church help if I need to, but everything else, I'm aware of his leadership because Christ, by design, has put him there as my leader. I might negotiate, I might, you know, work it out, but as a first sergeant. For the husband, it's this sacrificial love where you realize that Christ loves you and calls us to love our wives in parallel dynamic. He sanctifies the church. Do you see this in verse 26? Not only did Christ give himself for the church, he grows the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We're a work in progress as a church. We're under the word right now. We're taking a shower in the word of God right now, and it's a crude image when you think in terms of preaching, but it's true. Anytime you're under the word of God, you're washing your hands, you're washing your body, you're spiritually speaking, you're getting the mud off. I just got to wash my wife's truck just a couple days ago. I was really late to need on it, and you know, it wasn't detail washing. This was just the once over with the hose, but you know, you get into it and you get your bucket, you get your stuff and scrub, and it's got all the Alaskan mud on it. It's mud or silt or whatever, what you guys correct me. But I mean, whatever that is, you wash it off and you scrub it and you wash it, and then you go to the other side. And by the time you go to the other side, the sun kind of re-enlivens whatever you didn't fully scrub off, and you have like mud, and you go back and you wash again. And then the other side is done the same sort of crustacean dynamic, and you go to the other side, and just, you know, and you, if you go out there and look at, there's mud still on that thing somewhere. But the point is, that's like our life. We come into the word, and we come in, we're being washed by Christ. And you need to understand, Christ considers you today. He's washing you with the word. He loves you. He's bringing you all the way from one level to final glorification in heaven. That ultimate marriage, where you're presented in the inner Trinitarian glory of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, presented as the chaste bride who's been washed by the word. The mud comes and it's washed away again. And that's the dynamic that Paul parallels the husband's role to the wife with. Ephesians 5:28. Look at these words. In the same way. In the same way. Like, just as the church is washed in the same way, husbands should love, self-sacrificial, this is the agape love, their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. This section is important to understand because the self-esteem gospel is scripted verses like these, like the great commandment, the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love yourself. You can't love your neighbor until you fully love yourself. Is this misunderstanding, misappropriation, and really a false rendering of that text. We're not called to love ourselves, not in a selfish way. We love ourselves selflessly. It sounds like a contradiction. Really, the love that Paul is explaining here, that Christ was talking about, is instinctive love. We love ourselves because we feed ourselves, we take care of ourselves, we care about sleep, we care about our energy levels, we maintenance ourselves, we inspire ourselves, we love awe-inspiring things, we feed ourselves for satisfaction, we enjoy life. I'm not a sadist or a stoic. I understand those dimensions at the level that I do. But please don't trade that, the beauty of that version of selfless love, is something that is idolatrous and wrong. We don't put ourselves on a pedestal. Marriage is all about selflessness, not selfishness. But in selflessness, you are loving yourself. Happy wife, happy life. Come on. You do. Your wife is happy. You're serving, you're giving, but you're doing it selflessly, and it feeds you yourself. Because you're re-engineered as two people who've become one. When you're at the grocery store, your wife is down the aisle, but she's part of you. She's part of your unit, and you're part of her, and it's dynamic together. You're together. And so if you feed her and care for her and hurt with her and pray with her and cherish her, and she hurts with you and feeds you and loves you, and there's this selflessness, you're really feeding the self within the selflessness. That's what Paul is talking about. And Christ loves you in that way as a single Christian. As you're sitting there, Christ loves you. He cares for you. He considers you. You're his bride. And I believe it brings joy to his heart as he feeds you, grows you, chides you, directs you. And as you grow, he's joy-filled in that. I love this, that it can all be captured in one word, union, union. You are in union with your wife, and wife, you are in union with your husband. It's that indissoluble relationship. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a interlude or a break in the narrative where Moses, who wrote those words, is talking about Adam and Eve, but he's talking in light of Adam and Eve and what was going to happen in the future, because Adam and Eve didn't have a father or mother to leave at that point. They were cleaving, but they didn't have to leave. But the principal point is, you leave your father and mother, you create a new family, and you are one together, and you are linked together in union with each other. So your pain is her pain is your pain, your life, your joy is her joy, and vice versa. I've been reading fiction for the first time since I was in fourth grade. Why am I doing that? Well, number one, it's summer. I'm trying something new, but my wife loves fiction. I remember this one pastor, I was talking to him about my marriage, and I said, yeah, I just don't like camping. I said, Judy likes camping. He goes, so you like camping? And I went, yeah, I like camping. That's you just got to work and operate within each other. That's what, again, makes God glorified in the world, is a Christian marriage that is operating within an understanding that God sovereignly brought you together. That's a pillar in this, and an understanding that the wife and the husband are operating in mutual submission unto one another, which is spirit-wrought. So a spiritual person sees that God brought you together to do this with each other. We're committed to serve each other. What does that look like? Well, it looks like a wife who is saying, I am coming under the leadership of my husband in a radical commitment that's extreme in everything except sin. But as a first sergeant, as a co-equal heir of Christ, who's giving input in the direction and culture of where things are going in the home, and the husband is in this submissive role of his wife in self-sacrificial leadership. loving his wife like Christ loved the church, caring for his wife so that she will grow in grace, seeing the relationship as indissolubly united together, growing together, feeling life together, living out the beautiful John Piper's storyline or illustration, the dance between a husband who leads and the wife who follows, and you're working and operating, dancing together in beautiful union. But one is leading and one is following, but it takes two to tango, I guess you could say. What does all this mean? Well, look at the wrap-up in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Again, these are Moses' words, and the two become one flesh. What did all that mean? What did it mean when Moses wrote those words? Well, Paul explodes with this phrase. He says, this mystery is profound. This meant something. Adam and Eve meant something. It meant something in the church, and it means something all the way to the bride of Christ vision that John has in Revelation. This means something significant. Mystery is mysterion. It's just something that wasn't formally revealed that became clear or clarified. It became clarified in the progressed revelation to this point from what Moses wrote to Paul wrote. What Paul wrote, what Jesus explained, it's profound. It's mysterion is mega in the Greek. It's profound. It's large. And I'm saying that it, meaning marriage, refers to Christ and the church. It's like a little slide that's putting it up on the whiteboard of the church. Your marriage unit is like the slide projector, if I can use that old tech, to explain. There it is. It's Christ and the church. It's made visible, invisible made visible. It's on display. And Christ in the church is all about Christ dying for his bride. It's evangelism to the world. People are watching. They'll want in. They'll say, how do you do it? And then verse 33, however, let each of you love his wife as himself. So again, love your neighbor as yourself. Work selflessly as you would instinctively for your own self. Protect her as if she's your own body. I mean, even our metabolic system and brain will shut certain areas off to protect itself. I mean, we are like that with our spouse now. We are operating as one, as if one body. Love your wife. Self-sacrifice for her and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Play the role of the first sergeant. Follow him. Respect. Offer the respect. It's warranted, but it's warranted because Christ designed it this way. Not just because a husband's always batting 1,000. You can ask Judy later if you want to hear all my weaknesses. She'll tell you. We're pretty transparent about all of it because we're always operating and figuring it out. I'm seeing things from this text today and this week leading up to the preaching of it that I'm applying now. I'm working on this. I'm like, oh, note to self. Okay, got it. Didn't see that before. Got it. And it helps. If you don't live in light of the Holy Spirit and you try to lead or you try to follow from these texts, you try to self-sacrificially love or you try to submit without the Holy Spirit, without understanding you are one together and you're doing it that way. If you're just, yeah, I got to run around. Got to do this. Got to do that. Or I got, you know, or the husband or the wife, you just burn out. You're just done. You like mount up credits against that person. It's worse. Ask me to do this. Ask me to, okay. That's horrible. You reverse that. I love the Lord. Just yielded to the Holy Spirit. You brought me together to be one. And as I roll and do this, I'm doing it for my own flesh because she is my flesh. And she goes, I am doing this for my own flesh and soul because he is my flesh, because the Lord has designed us as one. You do that and you're not burning out. You're actually filling your heart up with joy, worship for the Lord, selfless love, and beauty in that. You're re-engineered to do this. There is one greater commitment than marriage, and that is for all of us to commit yourself to Christ. If you don't yet know Christ, don't run from him, run to him. live in light of the personal relationship that Christ offers to you. He offers it by sovereign grace, and he gives it as saving grace. Come to Christ today, whether you're married or not. He is our ultimate commander in chief, and he's our Lord.